Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on New Testament page 150. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. Some of us know more about gardening than others do, but I think all of us know it to be a labor-intensive, somewhat arduous, and rewarding hobby. It's a hobby for some. Others, I suppose, use it for just to grow food to have, and that would be a good and admirable thing to do with a garden as well. We know enough about it to enter into a hypothetical circumstance and consider the one who desires to have a garden, and so he prepares the ground and so on, and then he's noticed this plant that at the top of it has all of this fluffy looking stuff coming out, and he says, well, that's seeds, I can get that for free, and so harvests all of that and plants that next season. Well, that was thistle down, and so now as the garden comes up, he's got a garden full of thistles. And, well, now he's got even more thistle down than he used to have, right? And so, well, there that is. So harvest that. He plants that the next season as well. And now the next season he's got even more. It just keeps expanding, of course, as we would expect it to do. Right now he doesn't want to be wasteful. Look at all of that. Let's just burn that or throw that away. So he plants that again. It's really getting out of hand now. Not only is the garden thicker and greener than he ever could have imagined, but it's completely taken over the lawn. He's starting to attract wild donkeys and feral goats. And he's not very happy about this. He says, I don't know what happened. I wanted marigolds. I don't know how I got into this mess. Not all of us are master gardeners, but all of us, I think, would say to such a person, well, it's because you are an idiot. What did you think was going to happen? If you plant this and you keep planting it, you're going to keep getting more of this same. Not just the same, but more and more of it, right? We understand that that's the way the world works. That's the way sowing and reaping works. That's Paul's metaphor here in these verses. You can't sow thistle down and get marigolds. You reap the same thing that you sowed. That's how it works. How the world works. Before we read this passage together, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We confess that it is perfect in every way, perfectly suited to do us good. We, however, are not perfectly suited to receive it as we ought, and must ask your grace and your mercy to be upon us. Send forth your Holy Spirit in power to overcome in us that which would stand in the way of our benefiting from what you teach us from your word. Guard me from error and help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest as you would have us do all that you have for us from your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. You reap what you sow. It's proverbial. It's one of those things that is fairly obvious. We don't have to think very hard about it. And Paul is applying that principle to moral issues. creation works this way not only in your garden, but also in terms of morality. Creation has what I will call a moral gravity. A way that things work in the moral realm. Proverbs 14:12, as well as, if I remember correctly, 16:25, the verses are identical. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It doesn't matter how it seems to the guy planting thistle down. It seems like if I plant this, I'll get marigolds. It doesn't matter how it seems to you. It's not how it works. There is a way that seems right to a man. It doesn't matter. If it's wrong, it leads to death. That's how it works. Matthew 7, verses 16 through 20. Jesus is teaching and says, "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." That same principle behind the teaching. And of course, as we have it in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." We have a saying, don't we, in terms of the definition of insanity. That is, to keep doing the same thing over and over again, expecting to get a different result. This is true because God is faithful and dependable, and He has made the world to reflect His own character so that it is ordered and regular. It's the reason science is possible. Men will seek an outcome that is out of keeping with their actions and character. They may mock God verbally, and they may even appear for a time to get away with it, to defy God. But God is not duped. He is not deceived, and He will not suffer Himself to be mocked. So that we must notice something about the principle, as Paul teaches it here, that you will reap the same thing that you sow. He puts it in personal terms, doesn't he? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. This isn't just the way things are. Paul is not teaching karma. This is just the way it falls out. What goes around comes around, just 'cause. There's a personal aspect to it here. God is not mocked. Because the cosmos is the creation of a personal God, the cosmos has a personal dimension to it. Now, the righteous know this, and therefore we cry out to God in distress in the face of wicked prosperity. But we know those things aren't supposed to go together. Here are the wicked. They are sowing wickedness and they are reaping prosperity. That's not how it's supposed to work. What gives? And we cry out to God, lamenting this and asking that He would act, that He would bring justice. This is scattered throughout, sprinkled throughout the whole of the book of Psalms. I think of them as famously so, but maybe that's just famous in my own head. I became most acutely aware of this principle from Psalm 73, and I think that from a hymn setting of Psalm 73, I became aware of that. It's easy for me to remember because I was born in 1973. You can do the math later. So Psalm 73, it sticks with me, and there's that. And then you get that same theme in Psalm 37, conveniently flipped like that. And so I remember those, but it's elsewhere too. This is the whole of Psalm 10. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, 'There is no God.' His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed. They sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. That's how the righteous speak. In the face of this inequity of sowing and reaping. You know what? The wicked know it too, according to this psalm. I don't know if you noticed that, but it's there with the wicked too. This is Psalm 10, verse 11. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. He knows he's reaping what he does not deserve. He knows that the cosmos is personal, that there is a God who made everything and calls to account, except not me. I'm getting away with it. Both of those themes are seen again in Psalm 94, too lengthy to read the whole of it. But in part, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. So that it may seem for a time, both to the wicked and to the righteous, that there are persons who are sowing to the flesh and they are not reaping corruption. But it is temporary. We can be sure of it. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Though the wicked say God does not see, they're wrong. I will never be moved, they say, and they're wrong. So we look at verse 8 about these two ways of sowing and two ways of reaping. In the first half of verse 8, Paul speaks of this carnal crop. There's a sower. Verse 8, the one who sows. That's a very kind of general, generic way to put it. He doesn't name anyone. He does not even name the party that has shown up to trouble the Galatians so that they are confused and tempted to become circumcised, what occasions this whole letter. He doesn't say, you know, there are some who desire circumcision who sow to their own flesh. Right? It's very, very broad. One who sows, it sounds like a parable, doesn't it? There's a principle of one who sows, and he writes it this way in order that each one should apply the truth to him or herself. This goes for any and for all. It goes for each. It goes for you and it goes for me. One who sows is the sower. We are each a sower. There is one who sows, he says, to his own flesh. And he will reap from the flesh. Reaping from the flesh gives us some indication of the seed that is being sown. The seed is also the flesh, that is, that fallen, corrupted human nature. Sowing, then, is indulging that fallen nature, encouraging it. Whether we do so by crass, overt, and unseemly thoughts, words, and deeds that we would be embarrassed to be caught in, or we can sow to the flesh by respectable behavior and character traits that we pursue and maintain for carnal reasons. The wickedness does not always appear outwardly and overtly in the same dress. It might be shameful, but it might be admirable in the eyes of the world. So Jesus teaches again in the Sermon on the Mount. We were in Matthew 7. This is Matthew 6, verse 16. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, Jesus didn't say, don't fast. That's an evil thing to do. Fasting is good. What he says is, don't do it in order to gain admiration in the eyes of your neighbor. That makes it a wicked thing. Though people see you doing a godly and admirable thing. It was interesting. Our capacity for sin always amazes me in that we're able to commit two opposite sins simultaneously. You'd think if we were going this way, if we were on this side of the fulcrum, overweighing things over here, we couldn't also be doing, you know, the opposite thing over here. But we're really good at sinning, and we manage to do both. And we can mix these two. We have the capacity to mix the shameful with the honorable. Example I think of, I've been sitting in a doctor's office or a dentist's office waiting for my turn and listening to the staff as they talk with one another, complaining about husbands or kids in language that, quite frankly, I sometimes find shocking. I think they know I'm here, right? I can hear this. They seem to be completely unashamed of it. In fact, some seem to have made gossip, disrespect, and self-pity and complaining and bitterness a competitive sport. They're trying to outdo one another in all of this, as though it were a positive thing. I think perhaps if we could record it and play it back for them a week later, they might be ashamed. But in the moment, it's just, you know, the office culture. John Stott says, every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, nurse a grievance, entertain an impure fantasy, or wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist. Every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying. Every time we read pornographic literature. Every time we take a risk which strains our self-control. We are sowing, sowing, sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and wonder why they do not reap holiness. Holiness is a harvest. Whether we reap it or not depends almost entirely on what and where we sow. Where we sow. It's a reference to the field. There's a sower. That's each of us. Everyone is a sower. There's the seed that we are sowing. That's the flesh. There's also the location. Sows to the flesh. That is a reference then to the field, which here is also the flesh. We sow to the field. We're putting this seed in this place called the flesh. Notice what else he says about this, the flesh. Verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh. This isn't just the flesh, it's his own flesh. You notice there's something very selfish and self-centered about this? It's sowing to his own flesh. There's also something there about the particular weakness that each of us has. We know how easy it is for us to find something to look down our noses at in someone else. Why? Because they have a different weakness than we do. So we'll focus on that particular sin. That's the really heinous thing. Why? Because they do it. And I don't have that problem. I feel good about myself if I can focus on that sin. Look at what it says in Leviticus. You dirty heathen. But we don't sow to their flesh, we sow to our own flesh. The field that is our own weaknesses, our own problems. So it's not just the sower and the seed that are fleshly or carnal, but it's the field. It's as though the picture Paul paints here, it's as though we're feeding the flesh, as though fertilizing the ground. We're giving it more to produce more. Of what? That's the harvest. He who sows to his own flesh will reap what? What's the harvest? It's corruption. And the context gives us some idea of what this corruption is. Because the parallel in the latter part of verse 8 is eternal life. So this is speaking of final judgment. What is already corrupt, the flesh, and fed in corruption, yields corruption, or rather condemnation. That is, not eternal life, but the second death. That's what happens. We keep sowing this corruption to corruption, and from corruption will yield, surprise, corruption, death. He deals then in the second part of verse 8 with the flip side, the opposite, the spiritual produce. There is a sower. Again, this is stated in very general terms for universal application. The one who sows to the Spirit. Though there's a difference here. Anyone can sow to the flesh. It comes quite naturally. We're in the midst of raising our fourth child, and we're 4 for 4 of the ones that we did not send to lying school, but somehow they figured out how to do it. Everybody can do that, but not everybody can sow to the Spirit. Because the Spirit is a reference to that renewed nature. That born again character. Only the spiritual man can sow to the Spirit. The biblical picture of the fallen or natural man is as one enslaved to sin, dead in trespasses and sins. He can't do it. The Spirit must first give new life. But then, the spiritual man must sow. What? The seed here comes from the fruit of the Spirit. Remember just lately, towards the end of chapter 5, in verses 22 and 23, we had the list of the fruit of the Spirit. What's at the core of every fruit? More seed. Right? We get something fruitful and enjoyable, something sweet and lovely in fruit, but it also supplies the seed for the next planting. So that we get progressive, even exponential growth if we plant the seed that comes from the love, joy, peace, patience, godliness, kindness, self-control. This principle too is well taught in Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. You see, he's expecting. We keep adding more. We sow this, we get some more of that. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. When we focus on enjoying the graces that have been given to us, the fruit of those graces produces still more. Phil Ryken writes that the old saying is true. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. So what is sown is the Spirit. The seed that comes from the fruit of the Spirit, it's sown to the Spirit. That is, the field here also is the Spirit. Remember, this is not precisely the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Rather, it is that renewed nature. And again, as though feeding that nature, fertilizing the ground by giving it seed, giving it fertilizer, what by its nature it produces, in this case, is life. Just like if you plant an apple seed, you get an apple tree. If you plant this seed of good graces, you yield this holiness of life. That is the produce, the harvest. It is eternal life, as we have already mentioned. Now, eternal life is not just this life, which is subject to sin and misery, you know, pulled out to an infinite extent, lasting forever. That would be a curse. Right? Good news. All of the torments and difficulties of this life, you get to experience that forever. No. Eternal life is eternal in duration, but that's not the biblical focus on what is important about it. Instead, it is a spiritual life. The Scripture focuses more on its quality than its duration. We possess it now in part. John tells us in his first epistle, 5 verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The life we now live is that eternal life. We know it now in part, but we look for it in its fullness in the future. Romans 6, 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Again, from Philip Ryken, he says, eternal life is like blueberries. It's been a long time since my family went blueberry picking. We used to do that when we lived in Alabama. You go out to, you know, pay to pick and go out in their grove and pick the blueberries yourself. And Ryken correctly notes that not all of the blueberries go in the bucket. From time to time, a harvester will discover a particularly large and juicy looking blueberry and it goes straight in the mouth. We want to enjoy some of that goodness right now. Ryken says, not all the blueberries make it into the jams and the jellies and the pies. And yet that is what we look forward to. That's why we said we're coming out here to harvest blueberries, is for those things. And so we enjoy some small taste of it now. We look forward to what will be. And they are of the same nature. In that interest of sowing to the Spirit, we are to do good. And that continually, as we move on in the passage and get to verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good. What does Paul mean by doing good? Well, there's an immediate context for this command to be about the business of doing good. Verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, gave us a command to restore one who is discovered caught in a sin, and to do so gently. Whether the sin they're caught in is a moral sin or a doctrinal sin, we are to restore them. That's doing good that we are to be about. Verse 2 says we are to bear one another's burdens, and we are to do that. Verse 6 told us that we are to be a sharing people. Each has received gifts and graces from God, and the saints owe to one another a share in whatever gifts and graces God has given to us. He didn't give them to us that we might selfishly enjoy them all by ourselves, but that we might distribute His grace one to another. We are to do this good to everyone, but especially, he says, to those who are of the household of faith. Loving one another in the body of Christ, in the family of God, is a primary calling, and that is at least in part because it is part of our witness to the truth of the gospel. We have good news to tell the world. Does the way that we live with one another make it look like that news really is good? And Paul indicates that this is difficult. There's a command to do good, but the command is couched this way: let us not grow weary of doing good. There's an assumption there that this is tiring. It's hard work. While it comes naturally, in a sense, for we have a new nature, and its nature is to obey the law of God, so that in some sense it comes naturally, nevertheless it is difficult for us. It takes work. Otherwise, it makes no sense for him to say, don't get tired of doing this. Do not grow weary in doing good. And notice a couple things about that command not to grow weary in doing good. First, the law is spiritual. Right, Paul does not just command, do not give up doing good, or keep doing good, where he's only concerned about the external of doing good. The command is, do not grow weary. You might still be doing good, but you're tired of it. That's a heart motivation. The law goes right to the heart and to our motivation and what is going on inside of us. The law is a spiritual thing. Those who judge us in this world cannot see the heart, but God can and does, and we are held accountable for our hearts. Note also that the law is for Christians. Paul is writing to Galatian believers. He's writing to us as believers in Christ, and he gives this command, a law. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. But that does not mean that then the law has no hold or relevance on us. It's just a question of how does it function. And it functions in the life of the believer in what the Reformers termed the third use of the law. When Paul says here in verse 9, do not grow weary of doing good, that's a command, that's a law, it's given to believers. It's not the first use of the law, though. That use of the law is to show us our sin, to bring us to despair of ever being able to obey it, in order that we might be driven to Christ, that He might obey in our stead, and we might be saved thereby. It's not the second use of the law that just offers a general constraint on evil in society at large. This is not a command that really fits that, right? Do not grow weary in doing good. This is the third use of the law. This is for those whose citizenship has been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And as we rejoice in what we have in Christ Jesus, we are grateful and we say, oh, how can I express my profound gratitude for so great a salvation? Well, here's one way. Don't get sick and tired of doing good. We are to do this while there is still time. In verse 10, by most translations, Paul says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good. Ordinarily, I think that is read as a, you know, you're living your life, you're going along the road, and here in your way is an opportunity to do good. So don't pass up that opportunity. Now, that's true, but it seems to be not what Paul means here. The word opportunity in verse 10 is the same Greek word translated differently in verse 9 as season. So it means while there's still time. This is the season for doing good. You have some time in this life, in this world, to be doing good. So as long as you still have time here, as long as this is the season, keep on doing that good. It's really the same thing taught in Hebrews chapter 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Should I be calling my brother and sister to faith and repentance? Well, I don't know. Is it today? Yep. Okay, then yes. There's coming a time when it won't be today anymore. But today it is. While we still have opportunity, while it's still the season for it. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's like that. Paul is saying, now is the time for doing good. So keep doing that. Last, Paul promises. Attached to the command is a conditional promise. We will reap if we do not give up. Kind of sounds like salvation by works. Could it be that he's written 5.5 chapters about salvation by grace alone? Don't you dare get circumcised, or Christ will be of no value to you. And then halfway through the last chapter, he says, oh, by the way, salvation by works. Probably not. Probably not what he means. It can sound that way to us, right? When we hear this condition, we will reap if we do not give up. Paul is here depending on the principle of growth in grace. So I've tried to stress so much the metaphor that he's using of sowing and reaping. We have been given a new spiritual nature. That's a gift of God's grace. We didn't do anything to earn that. He gave us this new nature, reborn by the Spirit. That new nature includes new desires, a new taste for holiness. In fact, that's part of the definition of salvation, is to receive this liberty from sin. You're not a slave to sin anymore. That's not the only thing that you care about anymore. You're actually free to do good. That's a gift of grace. And then when we indulge in that gift, when we enjoy that grace that has been given, when we say, what do you know? I actually want to read my Bible. Not just as an academic exercise or to prove how smart I am or whatever, but because I've tasted something of the sweetness of communion with God, and I want more of that. When we indulge that new holy desire, that indulging grace yields more grace. He rewards us graciously for the good thing that we did, and that good thing that we did was just enjoying the grace He gave us before. So this isn't salvation by works. This is grace upon grace. Here, I'll give you some grace. Boy, I like that. You like that grace? That's good in you that you like that grace. Because you like that grace, I'll give you some more grace. That's what we mean by rewards. Not you've done a good thing so you deserve something now. No. But just that grace begets its own. We reap what we sow. It has its own nature. It yields more of the same. I had an illustration here, but I think we could skip it. I think it's plain enough. And I'm actually looking at the clock. John Brown writes this. We should not look on the cultivation of the Christian, the spiritual character, as in itself a hard, disagreeable task by which, for which, we are at last to be compensated with an exceedingly great reward in heaven. But we ought to consider every attainment as bringing its own reward with it. Every spiritual view, every spiritual feeling as a part of the heavenly felicity. It's an old word, means happiness. The Spirit is the earnest of the inheritance. It is a part of the whole, the beginning of what is to be perfected in eternity. You hear that? When Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good, he doesn't mean if you work really hard at this hard and disagreeable thing, then you'll get something good from it. He means this is some of the good offered to you now already. If you will just persevere in enjoying that, you get more of the same. God's grace produces enjoyed holiness in the saint. And when we pop that blueberry in the mouth and enjoy some of heaven now, he rewards that indulgence of holiness with more of the same. Until the abundance of his grace grows into the fullness of what it is. And what is it? Eternal life. Who wouldn't want that? Who would prefer rottenness leading to more corruption until it finally metastasizes in death? Any takers? Only those who are still dead in trespasses and sins, enslaved to sin, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who. Brothers and sisters, we are alive in Christ Jesus, born again in the Spirit, live in and by that grace, and then by grace, sowing to the Spirit, reap eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your myriad, numerous, deep, sweet graces to us. Oh, forgive us for the ways in which and the times in which our old eyes look out at the idols of the world and see them as goods. The inclinations of the old fleshly heart that is still inclined to pursue those things as though they were good. Heal our vision. Help us by your Spirit to sow to the Spirit that we might reap more of the same and grow ever more in holiness. Knowing that as we do, that holiness of character will make us ever more sensitive and aware of and hateful toward our sins, so that there are days when it will seem to us that we grow worse and worse, even as we actually grow better and better. Produce in us a harvest of holiness unto the glory of your great grace. We pray it that we might fulfill our purpose and destiny, not only to glorify you, but to enjoy you, and that forever. In Christ's name, amen.